All right. Well, thank you for that. Diving back into Genesis today, and normally I do give you a little bit of an overview. We're going to take a step further back today because we're about to see here in chapter 12, Moses is making a huge shift in his storytelling, and so we want to make sure that we're fully aware of where we've been. I want you to imagine with me for a minute that I told you you need to take all of human history, everything from about, let's say, when Constantine was emperor of Rome, to today, and in, say, 10 stories or so, with some connecting information, give me enough history that I can make the connecting points between those two points and see how God has been working through human history up to that point. It sounds like an impossible task or a really bad paper. But that's essentially what Moses has done here up to this point in the first 11 chapters. He has taken us from the creation of the world to the time of Abram, the calling of Abram, which is about 2,000 years of history. He's given us a couple of key stories, and through the use of genealogies, he has helped connect these stories so that we can tie them together and see the way God has been working through the seed of the woman in preparation for the calling of Abram. So a little bit of Holy Spirit-inspired genius has led us to where we are today. So we had just in review, we had creation, we had fall, we had the first murder in Cain and Abel, and we see at each step some serious divergence between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Cain became a seed of the serpent when he murdered Abel and refused to obey God. Seth, who was then the third born to Adam and Eve, became the seed of the woman. And through his line, the promise that God would one day crush the serpent's head would continue. As we move to Noah, we see again that the seed of the serpent, especially Cain's line, is running rampant over the earth, and there is no one else except for Noah and his family that is worshiping God. So God wipes out everybody, and we saw that in that act, if it was possible for mass destruction to cure the human condition and to save men, that would have done it. God wiped them all out, and yet immediately after, we see that sin prevails through even that mighty work of God. Then we came to the Tower of Babel and the Table of Nations, and we saw that government, well-organized, unified people working together for a single purpose does not fix sin, it only compounds it. It makes people proud, and they seek to grow their own name, and again, God intervenes with judgment. So up to this point, we've seen that every time God steps in, there is judgment, and it does not go well for mankind. Because mankind is sinful. Mankind is fallen and dying, and God is just the bane of their existence. Except for those that are clinging to this hope, this line of the seed of the woman who are in faith looking forward to a time when God would act in their favor, when he would crush the serpent. So that's where we've come up to this point. And now Moses is going to shift his storytelling. He's going to slow down a lot. The vast majority of the rest of this book is going to cover the next 3-4 generations of this family. So instead of thousands of years, we're talking a couple hundred. And that slowing down should make us focus in a little bit more. We should see that this is not just a massive story that's going to cover all of human history. God is going to work very specifically with very specific people. So we left off last time at chapter 11, verse 10 and following through the end of the chapter, which is another genealogy, which we've been saying up to this point is Moses' way of putting kind of bookmarks in his storytelling. This is going to be a genealogy, and it's going to lead from Shem, the son of Noah, who would be of the line of the seed of the woman, and it's going to go down to Terah. There's nothing really extra in here. This is just a very simple genealogy conveying some very specific years, so it's helpful, gives us a bit of an idea of some time frames. And then at verse 27, Moses, again, restarts this genealogy, and he tells of the generations of Terah. So focusing in on Terah for a moment, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Now this is all important information because throughout the rest of Genesis, all these sons are going to play some part in the story, so Moses is laying some groundwork for moving forward. Now we know that Haran died in the presence of his father. This is verse 28. and that Terah, his father, lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. So Lot's father died, which makes now Lot the head of that particular family unit, all underneath the greater family unit of Terah. Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, which we know, and Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Issachar. So some just family connections all here. And then this really pivotal piece of information comes in at verse 30. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. In the culture of this time, this is a big deal, because as you've been seeing, we're tracing everything through lines and descendants. And yes, the faith of those people is the defining factor, which is why even though Cain would be the firstborn to Adam and Eve, he was of the line of the serpent because he didn't have the faith. But there's still a huge, even within the salvation story, a huge emphasis on descendants and children. Complicating that by the fact that for the culture of this time, your descendants is how land would be divided, and land was everything. Your land, the place where you owned and you lived, passed on to your son, passed on to his son, that's where your legacy for all of your, you know, all of your people's history would be tied, would be to that land. To be a person without land, to be a sojourner, was a bad place to be, because it was a place of no sustenance, it was a place of no history, no connection. Your connection to a people, if you were a sojourner, was that of a stranger, an outsider. So having no child to pass your line on to created a load of complications. And we see that in the Levitical law, going forward, that there is some provision for how to deal with that, because it will matter even to them at that time. But at this time we see that Sarah is barren, she has no child, and yet, at this time, Abram does not have an additional wife. Verse 31 is kind of interesting. It says that Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and they went forth from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. So interestingly, Terah is leading the way into Canaan. And I say interesting because of what we know about Terah from other places. In Joshua, forgot to write down the reference here. That's unfortunate. In Joshua, it says that Terah was a worshiper of idols. So Terah does not have the faith of the seed of the woman. He's worshiping the other gods. And yet he begins the family moving towards Canaan, but then he stops. He doesn't make it all the way. He stops when they come to a place called Haran, and they settled there. So Terah ends up staying and dying in Haran, which is kind of on the Euphrates River. This is, according to other sources, we know this to be Amorite country, which we know is not from the line of the seed of the woman, but this is one of the children of Ham, who was of the seed of the serpent. So not familiar or friendly territory, not the place to really want to settle down. So, good. Moses is telling the story. We know we're kind of just flowing through here. And then all of a sudden, and I think he intentionally, when we start at 12 verse 1, just without any preamble, it interjects that now God said. So I think that's meant to convey the suddenness and the way that God speaking just completely alters the story. Now God didn't say to Terah, who would have been the patriarchal head of this family and the one to make the decisions about where we go next. He says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So this kind of three-part saying here is a broadening and narrowing. A country, you know, that's your place, your people, your nation, your government, kind of everything around you in a larger scope. Kindred's a little smaller, that's going to be your extended family, your clan, the places that you're going to gather support from. And then your father's house is going to be the very immediate, intimate family underneath Terah and underneath Terah's authority. Abraham is being called to abandon all of that. And I think it's important to see that each one of these parts is going to be reflected in the blessings that God's going to offer in the next chapter, or in the next verse. He's not only called to leave this, but he's called to go to the land that I will show you. Not the land, not this particular place that you already know about. Abram doesn't have a clue where he's going. He has a direction. God's going to show him where to go, and he has to take these steps in faith. So it's interesting that even as far back as the 12th chapter of Genesis, we see that those who are following God, those who hear his call and that obey him, operate with faith. That is just that's part and parcel to being a follower of God. God's response to this sort of if clause, if you do this, then, he says that, I will make you a great nation. This is verse 2. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, God's talking here, so I think that we should, let's parse this down to the individual parts and really pay attention. God says, I will make you into a great nation. This is kind of conversely with leaving your country, I'll make you your own great nation. Then he says, I will bless you and make your name great. And remember, previous chapter or two, Babel built a tower to make their own name great, and God punished them. And yet here, God is taking this nobody, the son of an idol worshiper, living in some nowhere place that doesn't even really exist past these texts. We don't really even know where it is for sure. This nobody from nowhere is going to be blessed, and his name is going to be great. And because it is God who is doing the elevating, and it is not man elevating himself. And I think there's a lesson there for us, that whenever we seek to elevate ourselves, elevate our own name or our own prestige, even ostensibly for the sake of good reasons, for good things, ultimately, unless God's name is made great first, and God is the one who is raising us up, it's going to fail, because God will not allow a contender to his own name. So just a little aside there as we're going through. And then he says, there's a purpose statement here, the second half, so that you will be a blessing. The reason that Abram will be made into a great nation, the reason that his name will be made great, is so that he can be a blessing. And what kind of a blessing? Getting into verse 3 now. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I don't know if you're hearing this, but that last line there, this is gospel. This is the gospel that is going to be proclaimed throughout the scriptures. This is God promising from this early, early time that all nations will receive salvation. Not just the Israelites, that the gospel that we saw that Jason was mentioning back in the book of Acts, Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius, and the gospel is shared with the Gentiles. That same message is all the way back here in Genesis 12. That is not new. It should not have been surprising to the Israelites that God was not just interested in saving them. God had a purpose with Abraham, with this first calling, to spread his good news to all nations and to offer salvation to people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So, all the way back there. There's something more here with the first part of that verse, where he says, those that bless you, I will bless those that bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. This is God offering his divine protection to Abram. Those who do well with Abram, those who bless him, will do well themselves. Those who dishonor him, those who that are against him, will face the wrath of Almighty God. This is no small thing to be offered this kind of protection. And all that God is asking in exchange for these great blessings is that Abraham, in faith, go to where he's supposed to go. So we read in verse 4 that Abraham did as he was told, and Lot went with him. Kind of interesting here that Lot, likewise, would have been on par with Abram for status in the family. He was the head of Haran's side of that. But rather than staying with his father Terah, as Nahor did, he went with Abraham. He showed faith. Even though the promise wasn't directly to him, he attached himself to the one that God was blessing, which I think just it shows an equal degree of faith to what Abraham had done. Both of them were abandoning their connections to the family, abandoning their father, who would have been alive after they left. And we see here that in the second half of the verse that Abraham was 75 years old when he did this, which when you combine that with the fact that Terah was 70 when he gave birth to, or when he fathered Abram, combination is 145 years. Yet going back to verse 32, Terah was 205 years when he died. So Terah would be alive for an additional 60 years beyond this. It's not like Abram was looking at his father saying, you know, you're almost dead. You're going to retire here. You can't make the journey with me. I just need to go. There is a distinct separation here in their faiths. Terah, the idol worshiper, was not willing to take the additional steps to carry on. He was not willing to step out in faith and to go to Canaan. Or else we might have had the God of Terah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Terah did not have the faith that Abraham had. So Abram and Lot left their father in health with their other brother and all their families, and they took with them what possessions they had, and they went towards Canaan. They took all the possessions they had, this is verse 5, and all the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land at the place, to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And we remember that Canaanites are the son of Canaan, the son of Ham, the one who God cursed because of Ham's sin. So all these different connections that Moses has been laying out as he tells his historical story are now coming to a point. There's two sides to this war. There is the seeds of the serpent and the seeds of the woman. And the seeds of the serpent currently control Canaan, even though God has promised it to Abram. And it's also, I want you just to kind of log in your mind these places, Shechem and the Oak of Moreh, because they'll become important when we get further on in the story. Some of them, like as late as getting into Joshua, we'll hear that Joshua gathered the people at Shechem. So when Moses is giving these specific names, he's giving the people of Israel some context and some geographical locations that they would know or at some point, which will kind of base the story in a historical truth. This is not just fiction made up. In verse 7, the Lord appears to Abraham again, and you'll have to forgive me. I'm going to continue to say Abraham, even though the text is Abram. I tried all week to get it straight in my head, and it just ain't happening. So the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So remembering who's writing the story and who he's writing it to initially. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it is written to us. It is for us and for our good, but this is being written by Moses, an Israelite, and who is writing to the children of Israel in the desert about to enter the land of Canaan. This line right here makes it abundantly clear to them that they have been given this land by God through their father Abraham. So putting it in that sort of context, this line carries a lot of power. Should give them absolutely no question about whether or not they should enter the land and take it, and whether or not it's right for them to enter the land and take it. Abram's response is that he builds an altar to the Lord here, to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he moves on. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built another altar to the Lord. And here's another really interesting line. It says, "And he called upon the name of the Lord." Now, we've heard this before in Genesis 4:26. It says that Seth bore Enoch, and at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord. Seth and Enoch are the line of descent of the seed of the woman, a marker of the people who are of the seed of the woman and who are followers of God is that they call upon the name of the Lord. So this line is clearly putting Abram in that line. Abraham is the next of kin to those who will eventually give birth to Jesus and who will eventually save people. Then verse 9 finishes that he journeyed on, still going towards Negev. He's a wanderer. He's still moving through. He's not settling in one place yet. So on that note, Moses has just presented us with some wonderful news and a wonderful new character in his story who is going to become God's chosen one, the chosen family from whom God will bless all nations, and God's going to make of this one person a great nation. He's going to give him power, prestige, protection. He must be a really great guy, right? For God to give him all this and for him to act in that faith. Verse 10, lest we think too highly of Abram, Moses very intentionally, I think, puts this next story immediately following. So we read in verse 10 that there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine in the land was severe. So let's stop a second before we get any deeper in, and let's ask the question, does the one whom God has blessed need to abandon the land to be in a time of famine? It's questionable. But assuming that he does, where else in Scripture do we hear of people going down to Egypt? Becomes kind of a recurring theme, going down to Egypt in time of famine and then coming out of it. So as we read through this text, I want you to kind of listen for those undertones of Exodus and those undertones of Jesus in Egypt. When he was about to enter Egypt, verse 11, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. Ladies, if your husband preambles a sentence with that phrase, watch out. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So, that doesn't sound like a good idea. It certainly doesn't sound like a righteous, protected by God's man idea of how to deal with the adversity. And yet, that's what he does. And Sarai, for one reason or another, goes along with it. In this culture, certainly it wouldn't have been common for a wife to go against her husband in this situation, but under any circumstances, Moses isn't really focusing on Sarah. He's focusing on Abram, Abram's decision and Abram's instruction here, because Abram, as the head of the household, is leading in this great sin. And sure enough, just as he predicted, verse 14, when he entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. But probably his worst nightmare happens when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh takes her into his house. This is far worse than just some average Egyptian taking notice of her. The king, the leader of all of Egypt, has taken notice of her and taken her into his house. And for her sake, verse 16, the Pharaoh deals well with Abram. I think we can read from he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. This long list is suggesting that the Pharaoh is greatly enriching Abram in exchange for his sister as a wife. So at this point, you would think that because of this great sin, God's got some judgment for Abram. God's going to punish Abram for doing this to his wife. This is what we talked about in Genesis 3. Part of the curse of sin is that the relationship between husband and wife is forever broken. And this is just absolutely part and parcel of that sort of behavior. Terrible mistreatment of his wife. Terrible leading of his family. God's got judgment for him. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, why is that? Let's take a step back. 12:3. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. God promised Abram that he would give him this divine protection, this divine blessing for those who are good to him, this divine curse for those who dishonor him. Even though Abram is sinning, even though Abram is certainly at fault here, God has taken his side and protected his family, protected his wife. And for what purpose? Well, it's not because Abram deserves it. It's not because Abram is good or righteous in this circumstance. It's because God is going to be glorified. God's will for this family, for this people, is going to happen. And it's going to happen through Abram and Sarai's son. And so even at this point, even though absolutely undeserved, God is gracious. God protects Sarai. And Pharaoh's response is this. What is this thing you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Now again, remembering who was being written to here. This is the Israelites in the desert, having just escaped Egypt and another Pharaoh. The Egyptians do not fare well in their eyes. The Egyptians are the enemy. And yet, in this story, Abram is the sinner, and the Pharaoh is righteously indignant that Abram would do such an evil thing. Totally turns on its head what the people would have expected from their hero. The Pharaoh, in verse 20, gave orders to his men concerning Abram and sent them on their way, and those orders probably being one of protection and keep away from his wife. And he sent them away with all that they had, including the blessing that Pharaoh had been giving Moses. See there a bit of a picture of the way that the Israelites would plunder the Egyptians on their way out of Egypt. So how interesting is it then that, as we come to the end of the story, that Abram, the one who acted in faith, the one who separated himself from his father, who went to the land and who is being blessed and called by God for a divine purpose, he is a filthy sinner. So where do we find ourselves in all this? I mean, in every story we tend to find a place for ourselves. Where do I fit into this? What would I do in those circumstances? And as is going to be the case as we go through the Old Testament, and any time that you read a story from the Old Testament, we are not, as people, ever going to be in the hero's shoes. We are always right there alongside the other sinners, doing equally evil things and doing equal abominable things, and sitting just as much in just totally deserving God's wrath, God's judgment. How interesting this story is compared to the previous stories where we saw that when mankind sinned, God stepped in with wrath and judgment. And yet here, God is showing grace and mercy, and God is showing a purpose that is going to completely change the flow of human history from this point forward. Everything that happens in the Bible from this point forward, this is why this is such a key text to understanding Scripture, everything that happens from this point forward is pointing to Christ. God is making the first steps. God has stepped into history and has done something unprecedented, undeserved. He is offering grace that is available through faith and that will create for himself a people. This is the gospel in its earliest forms. We saw in Genesis 3 a promise that something would happen. This is when it starts happening. What a wonderful thing it is to now sit back here many thousands of years later, look at this story and see that Abraham, the father of the faith, as he's called, the filthy, wretched sinner who would sell his wealth, his wife out for his own protection and his own benefit. Not even just his own protection. He benefited from selling his wife to the leader of a foreign nation, to an ungodly, unfaithful nation. So I think as we read through these texts, we should see ourselves in the seat of the sinners. We are the no better ones. We are no better. We are no more righteous than Moses and Abram and Noah and any of the others that we will read in the history of the Bible. And yet, for us, just the same as them, our salvation does not come by our own righteousness. Our salvation is not based in our ability to do the right thing. Our salvation is 100% based in God's grace given to us through faith. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful that you stepped into human history, that you changed the natural flow of things to that point, the cycle of destruction and wrath and judgment and sin, and that you stepped in and you acted. You called one man to become the father of a nation that would give birth to your son Jesus, the one who would die on the cross and who would save us from our sins through faith. Lord, we thank you for giving us the faith to believe, for giving us the opportunity and the will to believe in him and to be saved. Father, it is only through your grace, and it is because of that we can only give praise to you. Father, we pray that you will receive all the glory. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.